from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. So the Gospel of John chapter 10. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord to us today.
In here, if you're new, Andrew sang in his sermon last week. Enoch, the week before, sang in his sermon. So I'm breaking the trends. But an amazing passage we have before us today. I tell you what, when you open John's Gospel and you start to read and pore over the words of Jesus, you quickly realize that it is very difficult to capture everything that we just read in one sermon. I was thinking, man, there's a sermon series here of the Good Shepherd. So we can't dig into every little aspect of what Jesus is saying here, but I'm going to do my best to bring this passage to us this morning. Of course, we're coming to the end of our series, I Will, looking at the promises of Jesus. And what an incredible journey we've had over the last few weeks as we've sought to kneel at the feet of Jesus and to hear his words to us, to be restored, to know that we are not in this alone. And I tell you what, in this image of the Good Shepherd, I reckon so many of these promises are wrapped up in what that actually means. So let's get into it. Before we do, I'm just going to pray for us. Father God, we invite you now to speak to us, to challenge and stretch us if needed. We pray that we would be able to rest in the knowledge that we are your sheep. You are our good and faithful and loving shepherd. I pray that you would restore us and lead us this morning as we open your word together. Our Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be at work in me, speaking through me, bringing your words to your people this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just thinking about how often we see that beautiful psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, spoken or read out at funerals. Of course, there was we read it at Mark's funeral a few weeks ago, but you know, I think back at many of the funerals I've attended, and there's something clearly in that passage, in that image of the good shepherd, that resonates so deeply with our hearts and with our souls, but not just us. People who have only maybe some vague connection to Christianity often choose to read out that particular passage at their funeral as well. There's a longing in our hearts to be led by a good and loving shepherd. There's something about that image of being laid down in the green pastures beside the still waters, or being led and defended and protected in the valley of the shadow of death. There's something in that that makes us go, yes, the Lord is my shepherd. They're beautiful words, but let them not just be sentimental words. Today, I want us to unpack what it actually means for us to say, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. Clearly, if you look at how people reacted to Jesus' words in this passage, clearly there is something very profound and huge and even divisive about his claim to be this good shepherd. Sometimes I wonder what it'd be like if Jesus had a Facebook account. No doubt his posts would be great, but I rarely read the posts. I like to look at the comments. That's where all the action happens. And I just wonder what the reaction would be like to Jesus' posts. Have a look at the comments section in this passage. So verse 19 to 21. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad." I thought it was just this really nice little speech he gave about being a good shepherd, and yet people are saying he is demon-possessed and he is raving mad. Whereas others say, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And you can imagine just opening up 460,000 comments and people going on and on forever, trying to figure out which of the two or the three is he. Is he demon-possessed? Is he just pure evil? Is he just raving mad, or to use C.S. Lewis's words, crazy on the level of someone who thinks they're a poached egg, if you've read that quote in Mere Christianity, or is he, in fact, divine? And that is what is at play here. There's something in these words that is incredibly divisive, that is making people go, either he is crazy or he is indeed God. So let's unpack these words and what they mean when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Firstly, of course, many of you may know that this is one of the "I am" statements of Jesus in John's gospel. And those words, "I am," have a particular meaning to them, don't they? When you think about Moses at the burning bush, encountering God. How does God introduce himself to Moses? He says, "I am. I am the great I am. I am who I am." And in Greek, those words are rendered ego eimi. I am. And Jesus here is saying, "I am," triggering thoughts of the burning bush scene. "I am the good shepherd." Jesus knows that the people, the Jewish people he is speaking to, he knows that they know what he's getting at. He knows that they know in their mind that they've grown up reading things like Psalm 23, where the Lord is the good shepherd. He knows that what he is saying is divisive. It's not merely a nice saying, "I'm a good shepherd, I'll lead you." It's a claim to divinity. He is saying, "I am the good shepherd." He is drawing on all of that shepherd imagery of the Old Testament and saying, "That is me." Not only is the Lord God, Yahweh, the great I am, your shepherd, but in fact, I am
the good shepherd. I am him. I am divine. I am God. But there's another passage that should provide really important background to what Jesus is doing and saying here in this passage. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 34. I encourage you, if you have your Bible or your phone there, to turn with me to listen to these words. Ezekiel chapter 34. And the prophet says this from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. No, you've ruled them harshly and brutally. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. It is a scathing judgment upon the shepherds, the leaders, both the kings and the priests of Israel, whose job was to care, protect, lead, provide for the flock. And instead, what have they done? They've trampled them. They've taken advantage of them. They have used them to build up themselves. Rather than care for them and bind them up and heal them, they have destroyed and crushed them. It is a scathing rebuke against the leaders of Israel. But there's a contrast here, because the prophet goes on and he says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on mountains of Israel. I will tend to them in good pasture. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the weak and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. God says, I will be your shepherd. Where your leaders have failed, I will succeed. I will care for you. I will bring you back. I will heal you. I will bind you up. God says, I am the good shepherd. But then he goes on, verse 23. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. So he's kind of shifted from saying, I will be your good shepherd, to actually saying, well, David will be your shepherd, and I'll bring my one flock under his leadership. Of course, when Ezekiel's writing, David has been dead for many, many decades, hundreds of years. David's gone. King David is in the past. Who then is he speaking about? Who is this shepherd who God will bring all of his sheep under? Of course, he's speaking about the future king, the one from the line of David, the one who will sit on his throne forevermore. He's speaking about the Messiah. And Jesus knows that they know. Jesus knows that the people he's speaking to have all of this background in their mind. And he says, you know what? I am the good shepherd. I am he. I am the one Ezekiel was talking about. I am the one from Psalm 23 and all of the other passages we could point to. That is me. I have come and I'm here and I'm gathering a people to myself. And just as Ezekiel was contrasting the goodness of God as shepherd against the failure of Israel's leaders, so too Jesus in John chapter 10 is contrasting his leadership against that of the Pharisees. Chapter 9 flows directly into chapter 10. If you're reading your Bibles, if you have them open, where it says chapter 10 starts, it's one of those times where whoever made up the chaptering system of the Bible got it wrong. They have broken up, quite literally, just bang in the middle of a dialogue that Jesus is in. They've split it into two chapters. And so often we treat chapter 10 on its own, and yet it is a direct flow on from chapter 9. And what is happening in chapter 9? In chapter 9, we find this beautiful story of Jesus healing a man born blind. But as beautiful as the healing is, it sparks a controversy. The Pharisees demand that the man who was healed tell them not only who healed him, but to explain himself. And there's this, in chapter 9, there's this dialogue that happens between the blind man and the Pharisees. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture today, but I feel like we need to get this background and this context to truly understand what Jesus is saying. So if you look at chapter 9, let's have a look at this back and forth banter between quite a sarcastic and witty blind man and the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God," talking about Jesus, "for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others ask, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. They turned to the blind man again. "What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So they sent for the man's parents. I'm going down a little bit to verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see." They asked him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He said, "I've told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him. "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." It goes on a little bit, but they hurl insults again. Verse 34, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. This is the context. This is the discussion that sparks Jesus' words in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is contrasting himself against these self-righteous, self-serving, power-hungry, abusive Pharisees. And so now we move to the parable that Jesus tells. Again, it's flowing straight out of verse 9. Verse 1 says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber." You might have heard this passage explained saying that the thief, you know, the thief has come to steal and destroy, the thief is Satan. No, the thief and the robber is the Pharisees. They have come, verse 10, to steal, to kill, and destroy. It's very strong language, isn't it? In verse 12, the metaphor changes slightly, but Jesus likens the Pharisees not to shepherds, but to hired hands, people who don't actually own the sheep and so at the first sight of danger, because they have no skin in the game, they abandon the sheep and leave them to the wolves. The Pharisees in this passage, according to Jesus, had lost their right to lead the people of Israel. They were nothing but imposters and intruders, thieves and robbers who had scrambled over the walls of the pen and taken up an unrightful position of leadership over God's people. According to Jesus, in many of his altercations with the Pharisees that happened throughout John's gospel, they were self-serving, power-hungry, self-righteous, hypocritical. And he ends chapter 9 by saying that they were spiritually blind. These Pharisees would lay this heavy, heavy burden of religion on people, on their followers, a burden that actually they themselves were unable to uphold. They were peddling this brand of religious legalism that was devoid of love and grace and generosity and hospitality and compassion, a brand of religion that would not lead to life for its followers, but rather to destruction and to death. And this is exemplified in their treatment of this blind man. Here is, in Jesus' eyes, a lost sheep of Israel, one of the sheep that he had been called to bring back into the fold. And so Jesus extends this love and compassion to him, healing him, restoring him to community and fellowship. But the Pharisees, their treatment of him could not be more polar opposite. Instead of restoring his dignity, they rob him of that dignity by casting judgment on him, by suggesting that somehow his sin or the sin of his parents had caused his blindness. Instead of restoring him to community and fellowship with God's people, they actually cast him out of fellowship. And whereas God in Christ, Jesus actually welcomes this man and reaches out to this man, they do the opposite. They push him away. They exclude him from worship, and in doing so, exclude him from communion with God. They judge him. They insult him. They degrade him. They make sure he knows that he is not worthy of their company. And as I reflected on Jesus' judgment of the Pharisees in this passage, I thought, how utterly devastating that that is still some people's experience of church today. That that is how some people perceive Christians to be. Exclusive, self-righteous, power-hungry, judgmental, hypocritical, legalistic. How very sad that that is still many people's experience of the Church of Jesus today. How sad that for the average Aussie who, you know, doesn't go to church and kind of builds their picture of Christianity from what they see in the media, how sad that the resounding images that the people they would think of coming out of 2019 that represent the church would probably be George Pell and Israel Folau. How sad that we'd be known not for our loving embrace of the outsider, but for our willful exclusion of people who don't kind of fit in with us. And being real, there are probably people in this church who that is their experience of Christianity, that is their experience of God's people, that's their experience of Christian leadership. And to you and to all of us today, here is the good news of this passage. Jesus is so, so different. Jesus is so different to that. He's the opposite of that. He is the good shepherd. And we need to allow this image of the shepherd, the good shepherd, to shape how we see Jesus and therefore shape how we see God. And so let's pause and think for a moment. What is behind these words? What does this mean that Jesus is our good shepherd? What is a shepherd? And we've got to like put ourselves back in time into the context of like ancient Near Eastern agricultural society. What was a shepherd in the time that Jesus spoke these words? And the first thing to think about, if the Lord is our shepherd, man, the shepherd is everything to the sheep. For the sheep, the shepherd is their all in all. Have you ever thought about why there's no wild sheep? Like we have wild Brumbies, we have wild cats, we have wild dogs. As far as I know, there's no wild sheep. You know, like a cat, you let it out and it's like, here's my moment. And it busts out and it'll go and find a native bird and kill it and provide for... Sorry, it's really true. The stats are crazy. I'm sorry, Emma. Some animals thrive in the wild. They're domesticated, yes, but they're just waiting for their opportunity to get out. But there are no wild sheep because sheep are dumb. A sheep out of its pen will wander aimlessly. A sheep doesn't intuitively know how to find water unless it is led there. It will not search far and wide for green pasture unless it is led there. Just looks around and says, "Where am I?" And so a shepherd had to become everything to the sheep. A shepherd would actually, in Jesus' day, live with his sheep, sleep with their sheep. Can you imagine that? Sleeping amongst your flock at night. The shepherd was their protector from the elements, from the wild animals, their leader, their provider. And when they were injured or sick, you hear in God's words, there's that imagery of him binding up the sheep. He was their healer as well. But Jesus takes the metaphor and he pushes it a step further. And in verses 3 to 4, he says this, and this is a beautiful image. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Jesus calls his sheep by name. He doesn't just sleep with them and lead them. He knows them intimately. He loves them. He calls them by name. They hear his voice and they follow. The thing about this image of the shepherd here is it's not one of someone driving sheep and pushing them and herding them. It's actually of a shepherd who walks in front of his sheep and calls out and they just follow him. When I was in Scouts, we went down to Goulburn to a Merino farm, Cub Scouts. I didn't actually ever graduate into Scouts. Couldn't tie a knot or something like that. And when I was in the Cub Scouts, we went down to Goulburn to a Merino farm. And one of the activities we could do was to like round up the sheep from this giant kind of field into a pen. And we didn't know the sheep. This was our first day interacting. And so ain't no sheep going to follow me if I just call out, "Hey, sheepy, sheepy." So we actually literally had to run and basically like, this is bad, but like slap the sheep into line, herd them and drive them and push them and force them. And this is the opposite image. It's of a shepherd who knows his sheep so intimately. He knows them by name. They know his voice. And as he calls them, they follow. It is not coercive. They follow because they need him. He is their everything. There's this love and this intimacy described here in Jesus' image of the shepherd. He is not, and he compares himself to, he is not the hired hand. These aren't someone else's sheep. These are his sheep. He is the owner. They are his prized possession. We are his prized possession. He will do anything for us. So when we say those words, the Lord is my shepherd, we're saying two things. Firstly, I'm a sheep and everything that entails. Actually, really, I'm quite dumb. I'm needy. I'm actually quite lost without you, Jesus. And left to my own devices or following a thief or a robber or a hired hand, I'll actually lead myself towards destruction and death. That's what we're saying when we say the Lord is my shepherd. We are sheep. We are sheep. I needed this reminder this week. Yes, there are parts in the Bible that call us to be a shepherd, to shepherd people, particularly if you're a pastor, but if you're a ministry leader, a Bible study leader, yes, you do have this function of a shepherd, but you are a sheep first. This is hard for us to grasp because we think we're capable, educated, overall pretty good, moral, upstanding people who for the most part can take care of ourselves and lead ourselves. It is hard for us to say, you know what, I'm a sheep, desperately lost without God, desperately dependent on Him for provision, for life. But we are sheep first before we're ever a shepherd. We need to own that. We need to take our position as sheep. Tim Keller says, we don't want a shepherd, we want a consultant. Someone to occasionally guide us, to occasionally give us some advice, to occasionally provide for us, but only when we can't provide for ourselves, only when we hit a bit of a difficult patch in life. That is us, is it not? We say the Lord is my shepherd, but we just want a consultant who helps us out from time to time when we're in need, but we are always, always in need of our good shepherd. We are desperately dependent on Him. And that is something we need to constantly remind ourselves. We are sheep first and shepherds second. Another implication of being a sheep is this, that in order for a sheep to live, in order for it to thrive, in order to flourish and be healthy, in order for it to find water and pasture, it needs to obey the leading of its shepherd. And the implication of Jesus' words here in verse 10:10, where he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. When he talks about giving us this fullness of life, this abundance of life, he's not just saying that when you're saved from your sins, when you're forgiven, that you have eternal life. Yes, he's saying that, but more than that, abundant life comes not just from salvation, but obedience. From obedience, you need to obey me. You need to live by my commands. That is what will lead you into a fullness of life, abundant life. Obeying the Pharisees, sitting under their teaching, sitting under their leadership will lead to destruction and death. They will place a heavy burden of religion on your backs that you cannot possibly hold. But Jesus is saying, come to me, obey me, live by my commands, and you will have abundant life. Life. As we said the other week, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when I first became a Christian, I really liked the idea of salvation. I really liked the idea, and I kind of knew that I had this sin in my life of separating me from God, that I needed to be forgiven and restored to relationship with God. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. So I was like, yes, like Jesus, I accept your salvation. You died and you rose again for me. And I kind of saw that obedience part of the picture, following his commands, as kind of a bit of like a payoff, like, oh, it's not ideal, but I guess I'll do it because he's given me something pretty sweet in return. Sometimes that's how we see obedience. And that's just religion. That's just falling back under the law of the Pharisees. Over time, as I've matured, I've actually realized that obedience to Christ, living out fully his teachings, walking in his ways, becoming Christ-like is the thing that leads us to life, abundant life. To become like Christ is to become more fully human. It's to become fully ourselves, who we were created by God to be. And there are so many examples of this. Jesus calls us to radical self-sacrificial generosity. That can seem like a burden. But I guess, you know, he gave his life for me, so I'd better give. But don't you in time realize the truth that indeed it is better to give than to receive? Don't you find that through giving abundantly and radically and generously, your life becomes more beautiful and full? What about in our relationships? You know, when you're a teenager and you come to faith, man, you think, oh, all the restrictions God places around our relationships with the opposite sex and marriage and stuff like that, that just seems burdensome and unrealistic. And yet, don't you find in the context of a marriage, as you seek to live out God's plan for your relationships, that indeed He had good in mind when He set those boundaries, that indeed He is leading you into a life-giving, beautiful, abundant relationship? What about forgiveness? Man, if you've ever had someone to like really forgive, don't you sometimes feel like Jesus is asking of you something that you cannot possibly do? That in some way we forgive, yeah, because He forgave us. I guess it's that quid pro quo kind of thing. But then you forgive the person and you realize that you are released from a burden yourself, that you no longer carry around hatred and bitterness and anger towards that person. You actually realize that obedience to Jesus leads to an abundant fullness of life. And we could go on and on and on. And in that, I guess we're recognizing that we're actually kind of dumb sheep who don't really know, what will lead to our best, our flourishing, our fullest life. And so we must follow and obey and listen to the commands of our good shepherd. He will lead us to life and life to the full. And finally, and most profoundly in this passage, this is where Jesus stretches the image of shepherd way beyond what anyone would think a shepherd would do in this day, in his time. Let's turn together to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus knows you that intimately and deeply. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And this is the part of the parable where everyone should actually say, you're meant to read this and say, who would do that? Who would do that? What man in his right mind would ever die on behalf of a sheep? And not only that, Jesus says he lays his life down willingly. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus is saying, no one forced me to lay down my life for you. No one forced me to do this stupid, crazy, unthinkable act of being a shepherd who dies for his sheep. This is something I've chosen. And we see this most profoundly as Jesus is in that garden on the night before he dies, anguished to the point of death, sweating drops of blood. And he says, God, please, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus chooses the cross. The great shepherd becomes a sheep, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He goes to the cross, as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before. What did Jesus not have? What was the joy that was set before him? It was to sit down at the right hand of God and look over his flock, a redeemed people, a rescued people, pulled in, pulled back from every nation who was scattered across the world, and yet here through his blood they stand, every tribe, nation and tongue, confessing his lordship, restored, redeemed, healed, transformed, fully alive. That is why Jesus went to the cross. That is why the good shepherd became a sheep. We can have abundant life because he abandoned his life for us. You are his joy. You are his joy. What a beautiful promise this is. What a beautiful promise to sit under as helpless sheep and look up at our good, good, good shepherd. Let's pray.